But that was a couple. So three folks die on the same day, and they go up to St. Peter, and St. Peter says, well, we're really glad to have you, but we're not really ready. And the three guys say, okay, well, we're a Baptist, a Catholic, and a Charismatic. And the preacher says, okay, well, you know what? Let me make some phone calls and see what I can do. And so St. Peter calls downstairs, and he says, Satan, you got some extra rooms down there just for a couple of days? And Satan says, yeah, sure, no problem. So he sends down the Baptist, the Catholic, and the Charismatic. A couple hours later, the phone rings again, and St. Peter picks it up, and he goes, hello? And it's Satan on the other end, and Satan says, you got to take these guys back. The Baptist has saved everybody, the Catholic has forgiven everybody, and the Charismatic has already raised enough money for air conditioning. I just picture Joel Osteen in a tool belt installing air conditioning, and Satan being like, what are you doing? Stop it, that's my whole gig. This past Friday night, many of us from the congregation met with folks from the New Beginnings program. Thank you to those of you who came to that. Chris, the woman who led the workshop, said something that really struck me. She said, I'm not committed to the UCC. I'm committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the UCC gives me the tools to live that out. Wow, I thought. That really surprised me because she's ordained. She was a church pastor for years. She comes from New England, where the UCC has its roots. She was leading a church transformation workshop, and she's saying these things. She said this in front of the associate conference minister of our conference. Can she say that? I thought. And then I thought, can I? Organized religion, and the Christian church in particular, has a bit of an image problem in the modern world. The latest exploits of bigotry from the Westboro Baptist Church are usually rage bait, and worse, there seems to be a sizable contingent of Americans who would willingly align with such views. The area of the country most closely associated with violent racism is the Bible Belt, and millions of gay and trans folks carry deep scars inflicted by those who insisted they were acting with God's blessing. There's the xenophobia of the Crusades, the brutality of the Spanish Inquisition, the misogyny of the Salem witch trials. And these are often the things which come to mind when someone says the word church, which is a shame. No wonder so many people prefer to be spiritual but not religious. And I don't know about you, but I've developed a habit of when I tell somebody a Christian, I always go, I'm a Christian, but not that kind of Christian. Don't worry. The Pew Research Center reported in 2012 that people who identify as religiously unaffiliated in the U.S. is on a sharp rise, more than one-fifth of the country as of this writing, the highest in recorded history, and that of those who identify this way, most are not looking for a church because they say that, quote, religious organizations are too concerned with money and power, too focused on rules, and too involved in politics. Personally, I agree that they can be. These stories about the misuse of religion make us angry, but we as a culture know them well. We remember them. We wear them like scars. Why do they stick with us like this? In the Journal of Broadcasting and Electronic Media, John E. Newhagen explained the relationship between approach avoidance responses in people, which is fight or flight, right, and images to which they were exposed. He showed subjects images which made them angry, made them fearful, or disgusted them, and asked them to rate whether they wanted to move closer, meaning whether they wanted to fight, or to avoid the information altogether, meaning flight. What he found was really interesting. Not only do we approach stimuli that anger us, but anger is an enhancement to memory. Fear is the second most attractive emotion, and disgust generally causes us to turn away. In other words, things that make us angry encourage us to pay attention and then to remember whatever it was that made us mad. Now, we live in a world where attention is aggressively sought by millions of voices, by ads on billboards, commercials, radio stations, pop-ups on the internet, status updates, emails, etc. And one of the most common ways to attract our eyeballs, to get us to sit up and notice, is to highlight people who grievously misuse religion because it breaks our hearts. We get very angry when someone is supposed to represent goodness and instead represents bigotry, greed, or even outright evil, and the world is full of people who call themselves Christian who act in decidedly unchristian ways. The news knows this. They know that outrage sells, and in a weird twist of fate, saying stupid or offensive things in public no longer serves to discredit the speaker. Instead, the more offensive and outrageous the statement, the more airtime and hence profitability is generated. Again, think of our favorite presidential candidate. I like that you know what this means. This isn't to say that there aren't plenty of everyday people who hide their bigotry behind their religious beliefs. We have only to go home for Thanksgiving dinner or become friends with someone from high school on Facebook to know that homophobic, racist, or sexist Christianity is alive and well and vocal with its cries of, God says X and I believe it and that's the end of it. But it helps to remember that we hear about crazy people because crazy people are entertaining. Love, peace, and harmony make for boring news. Churches who are doing it right don't stick with us as much as those who are doing it wrong. And then there was the Starbucks coffee cup scandal last year. Remember when they made all the cups red and there were a bunch of folks who were professed Christians who got very upset because it was un-Christmasing? But this time, many Christians realized that they were being manipulated. Ed Stetzer wrote in an article on Christianity Today, it was called, When We Love Outrage More Than People, Starbucks Cups Are You, quote, this is the wrong fight and being done in the wrong way. And it's just making Christians look silly like so many of these fake controversies do. Don't get mad about the stuff that doesn't matter. It wastes time and energy and hardens people to what you have to say about the stuff that does matter. Many of us are recognizing that not all hills are worth dying on. We are noticing that following the gospel of Jesus Christ requires intention and the focusing of our attention. This is the great thing about where the church is now. We have a chance to rethink what does matter and to say it the loudest way we know how, by our actions and not just by our words. What has worked in the cultural context of the past won't work anymore, but that doesn't mean that our tradition is going to disappear. It just needs to morph the way it has done for over 2,000 years. That's a long time. Now, this verse in Timothy shows us that the problem we're currently experiencing in the church, the one where sound doctrine is not enough to inspire folks with itchy ears, that's not a new controversy. As human beings, we like to hear pretty words, but we trust actions. And there is a finite amount of words we will tolerate if the actions which follow don't align. At our meeting on Friday, we also talked about how young folks, the people who will decide what discipleship looks like into the future, do not trust institutions whose words don't match their actions. There's that popular saying that's usually attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. And we have a chance to do that. Of course, it's easier to believe than it is to act. It's easier to hear than to help, and that's okay. God knows this about us. And the good news is, God gave us ways to be inspired anyway. God wove empathy and connection into our very beings, and God knows that one of the best ways to reach us is through stories about people like us, tales that inspire us. We are human. We understand theory, but nothing reaches us like stories. They resonate with us on levels that ethics and study and lectures and sermons can never touch. God knows this about us, and God speaks to us this way. Perhaps this is the new function of the church, to preserve our sacred stories, the ones that inspire us to act, and let them move us. Many of us have grown up here in the church. As the verse in Timothy says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We know the texts. The question is, what will we do with them? I have a confession to make. Some of you may not pick up on this about me, but I have a serious problem with worrying. I mean, I know that everybody frets to some extent, but I am the Michael Phelps of pointless anxiety. Even as a little girl, my parents worried about my worrying. They would catch me staring into space like this, and they would ask me, what are you worrying about, Lauren? I was six. What was I worrying about, honestly? I remember once stealing a stuffed seal from the library, sorry, Jesus, because I was concerned that no one played with him but me. That was one of my worries, the feelings of a stuffed seal. Maybe he was lonely? My dad made me return the seal to the library when I tried to sneak him downstairs so he could watch Sesame Street with me. Kids think they're sneaky. They're not sneaky. I worried about my stuffed dog, Scruffy, being torn apart by real dogs. I worried a lot about schoolwork and my feelings and other people's feelings. To me, the world was one big problem to be ruminated about. If I just thought hard enough about it, I figured I could find out why everything was the way that it was. I could understand and it would make sense. But as I've gotten older, I've noticed that no matter how hard I think, most things are actually beyond me. There are some whys that are not mine to discover, and understanding comes in tiny bits, and it's usually about silly things, like why it's good to own a Swiffer if you have dogs. I know this now. Thank you for the rain. In 2012, I found myself on my knees in a tiny chapel at Emory after the death of my younger brother, unable, even after all my study and all my seeking and all my carefully thought theological stances, to think my way out of my pain. I knelt on the rug, bent double, waiting for God to explain why things had turned out this way. But no matter how hard I begged for an answer, it didn't make sense, and I didn't understand. So, I pulled out this rosary. It's an Anglican rosary. It's a little smaller than a Catholic one. And I began to repeat today's verse from the Psalms, the one in which the Israelites are reminded upon whom they should rely. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And with each bead, I repeated these lines, reminding myself that God has held God's children from the time of the Israelites up to me, that God is my helper, that God has everything under control, and that I don't need to. That philosophy, lean not on your own understanding, has been famously used to silence opposition in the church. But for those of us who are used to feeling in control and suddenly find ourselves suffering, that idea is a real comfort. As I repeated the sacred words, words that have survived for thousands and thousands of years, I was calmed. I was reminded that I didn't need to understand because God had me in the palm of God's hand. No amount of thinking, worrying, or reasoning had been able to calm me, but those words and these beads did. Eventually, I got up off the floor, and I went on about my life. Over the months and years, I have repeated those lines with my rosary again and again because they remind me that my worrying only goes so far. In the end, it's God who preserves me, who is my keeper, who is my shade at my right hand, who keeps my life. I have known former prostitutes who had nothing to live for, who were inspired by the Bible and gave their lives to Christ and gradually got their worlds back. They got their jobs. They got their kids back through programs run by the church. I've seen addicts who, when they want to use, lean on the biblical belief that God makes us all new, whose lives are literally saved by the grace they found in the gospel. There are those who are told by the wider culture that they have little worth. Brown folks, trans folks, gay folks come to mind here, who derive their identity as children of God from the Word, from their faith communities. The stories with which we are entrusted as an organization speak so powerfully that they save lives, they sustain us. They are God's hands reaching into our hearts and changing us. There are so many stories about people who act terribly in the name of God. There are stories about those who confuse patriotism with divine right, and about men who believe that women are possessions because that's how they've been taught to interpret the Bible. But there are other stories, and they are the ones we live in here at Campbell UCC. Stories of forgiveness and of fighting for the oppressed. Stories of renewal and openness to the movement of the Holy Spirit. There are even stories about the importance of preserving the environment, stories which have been traditionally been interpreted as ownership, as in dominion, but which are increasingly being interpreted by biblical scholars to connote responsibility for God's creation. It's called environmental stewardship, and we'll get into that when the text lets us, I promise, because it's really interesting. I can't wait to tell you guys about this. Very exciting. Faith is a choice. If we're lucky, we experience God, perhaps when we are children or we have a conversion moment, but choosing to live our lives by God's leading, as far as we understand, is something we must consciously do. It requires honesty and engagement and community accountability. It requires the fearlessness that comes with knowing that God is in control when we do scary things like reimagining what the CUCC will look like in the future. And it often requires more listening than talking. It requires, frighteningly, a commitment to Jesus which overrides our commitment to the status quo. Another thing Chris, the facilitator, said on Friday stuck with me. She said, "The gospel is uncomfortable." Yes, it is. I would agree. It leads us to challenge popular narratives about the church and to make our own stories, to stretch and change. And if all our faith is doing is reassuring us that we're in the right, then maybe we need to re-examine why we're in church in the first place. But the good news is we can always let God in. We can always take steps of faith. Let ourselves be led. Trust that our help will come from the Lord when we need it. If there's one thing we know from all these sacred stories we've preserved, it's that God just keeps showing up in bushes, in locusts, in visions and dreams and voices and people and letters from jail. God knows a million tongues and God speaks them all because God wants to be known. God wants to keep speaking to us, and we can always choose to listen. The Spirit is moving among us, and I think we have the faith to follow. Amen and amen.